2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead and established his church. And then the gospel began to be spread from Jerusalem onto all continents. About 1,300 years ago, missionaries brought Christianity to the north of England. And missionaries entered the hall of King Edwin of Northumbria. It wasn't even called England yet. But they enter this great hall where there's this great fireplace ablaze. There's torches that are lighting this hall. You've got these kind of grisly chieftains that are gathered in this hall. And King Edwin himself and the missionaries share the message of Christ. They'd never heard this before. It was a new religion to them. And one of them, when the missionaries were finished, one of them asked the question, can this new religion tell us anything about what happens after death? That was the question. He said, the soul of man is like a sparrow flying through this lighted hall. It enters at one door from the darkness outside. It flits through the light and warmth and then passes out at the further end into the dark again. Can this new religion solve for us this mystery? This is the question that has been around since time began. Is there life after death? And does Christianity answer this mystery? Does it answer this question? Well, of course, we know that it does. But this has been a dark mystery for centuries. What happens after we die? Is there life after death? Does death have the final say? Do we end in defeat on the final battlefield? Is that how this goes down? And there is no more universal question than this. And it's a question every seeker has asked. And it's a question every person who's lost a loved one has asked. In fact, Job himself asked this question. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's the question. It's the question of the ages. And who hasn't pondered this question, especially when a loved one dies? Especially when we're faced with death. So this is the mystery that's been concealed. However, it's something that's in the heart of man. Consider these statistics. In 2013, there was a Barna poll. 64% of Americans believe the soul survives after death. 68% of Americans believe heaven exists. 58% believe that hell exists. In a 1998 Harris poll, 84 of those surveyed said they believed in the survival of the soul after death. Now, of course, there's different variations of that, but 84% believe that the soul survives the body after death. In 2021, there was a Pew Research study. 24% of Americans do not believe in heaven or hell. 17% of Americans do not believe in any afterlife at all. 83% believe in some form of afterlife, some form of life after death. That's interesting. This is not new, okay? You can look at cultures, ancient and modern, and it would be hard to find a culture that did not believe in some form of life after death. The Egyptians, an elaborate view, an elaborate doctrine of life after death. Native Americans, did you know that Native Americans believed that there was life after death? They believed in the happy hunting ground, right? They believed in the Great Spirit in the sky. Native Americans, they didn't have a Bible. Hindus, Greeks, Romans, Babylonians, Essenes, Jews, Muslims, Persians, Polynesians, Scandinavians, Druids, Celts, Chinese. It is almost impossible to find a culture that does not have some form of belief in life after death. Why is that? It's not because we've been so great at sharing the Bible with everyone. It's because God placed this into the heart of man. This is what we would call the universal longing of the Spirit. You remember Solomon said he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Meaning, it's still somewhat of a mystery. And yet deep down, people know that there is something after this life. There has to be something else. And people just innately, they just instinctively know this, but they struggle with it. Because it is the mystery that's been concealed, which is why we keep looking for answers. So I'm sure you've heard of scientific studies that have been conducted trying to find out if a spirit leaves the body. So maybe you've heard of studies where they weigh a person just before death, and then they weigh a person and right after they die, and they're trying to see if there's a trace left, right, of the soul. I'm sure you've heard of some of these studies. Some people want to look to imaging. So they're looking for photographic evidence. You might have seen a picture on Facebook I saw recently of a Life Flight helicopter landing on the top of a hospital. But the patient dies, and there's this kind of a aurora or kind of flash of light that almost looks like a lens flare above the helicopter, and the person is saying that that picture was taken the moment they died. Do you see how people are searching? They're looking for some form of evidence, you know, to see, is there a spirit? Is there life after death? What about near-death experiences? How many times have you heard of a near-death experience where somebody died on an operating table and then they were resuscitated and they described something that some light or some scene of people? There's tens of thousands of these NDEs, near-death experiences. They're different, but they all seem to have one thing in common, and that is that death is not the end. And I know the arguments, you know, they're on anesthesia, they're lack of oxygen, you know, so you take these things with a grain of salt, but the point is that people are searching. They want some form of evidence, even if it's some sort of personal experience, like a near-death experience. And then, of course, we've all heard of Christians who have heard stories, or maybe were present when someone died, and they noticed a phenomenon such as when Randy's friend Kevin died. I was told that Randy was there and was by his friend's side. Kevin and Randy were friends in high school, and Kevin got cancer. Randy shared the gospel with him, and one day he showed up at the church building, and he asked Jim about baptism, you know, what should he do to be saved? And Jim baptized Kevin before he died of cancer. And I was told that Kevin is laying there on his deathbed, and his eyes are closed. And then suddenly he opens his eyes and he leans forward and he says, "Yes, I'm ready." And then he dies. I'm sure you've heard of stories like this, evidence of some sort that there is something else. And all of this is evidence is that people are searching for answers to this mystery. And it's no different in Old Testament times. I mean, why did Job ask this question? If a man dies, shall he live again? Because this is the question in the heart of every person. And the mystery, although concealed, God did reveal it in certain times and certain places to inspired writers. So, for example, God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Psalm 49:15. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What is that except life after death? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 23:6. My favorite passage in the Old Testament regarding life after death is Daniel 12. It's an angel speaking to Daniel, saying, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." It was a mystery, and yet there were glimpses of life after death being revealed through the prophets. It wasn't until Jesus Christ that we actually had the answer. Job asked, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Notice how Jesus answers this directly. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." It's like Jesus is answering the question directly. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. Yes, there is life after death. Now, Jesus expanded on this, obviously. By the time Jesus came, you have to remember, there were factions, all differing factions, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes. And one of the groups, the Sadducees, didn't even believe that there was life after death, which is kind of surprising because they're Jewish and they had the scriptures. But apparently the Sadducees didn't accept the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books. And so Jesus answers their question from the first five books. What had happened was the Sadducees go to Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus is teaching the resurrection. And so they come up with this trick question. Do you remember? The trick question was this. They go to Jesus and they say, a man had a wife and they were married. And then he dies, and she marries his brother. And then he dies, and she marries his brother. And he dies, and she marries the other brother. And they get to heaven, whose wife is she? Remember that trick question? Well, notice how Jesus answers this. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Jesus takes the tense of one word and proves to them the resurrection from the first five books is the only books of the Bible they would accept. That when God spoke, have you not read which was spoken to you by God? When God went to Moses, he said, "I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob." Not, "I used to be the God, but then they died, so I'm not their God anymore." No, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. That's astonishing. That means every person who's ever lived and died is alive right now. And Jesus proved it from the tense of one word where not one jot or tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. Yeah. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Well, then Jesus goes on, and he actually proves it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, guess who shows up? Moses and Elijah. As he prayed, the appearance of his face, Jesus' face, was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses has been dead for 1,000 years. Elijah, over 1,000 years. Elijah has been dead almost 1,000 years. And yet they're talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? They're talking about the cross, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. I find it so fascinating that these two men are encouraging, you might say, comforting Jesus for that final stage, that final trial, that final test that he has to go through. And that is what death is. Death is the final test. It's the final battle. And they're encouraging Jesus just before going to Jerusalem. So not only does Jesus prove the resurrection from the Word of God, he then proves it by talking with Moses and Elijah, who are alive from the dead. And then Jesus proves it again by raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. And Jesus knew that Lazarus was dying. But he also knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." If you remember this chapter, John chapter 11, as soon as Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, they plotted to kill Jesus. That's the chapter where they said, if we let this man keep going on like this, he's going to take away our place and our nation. They started plotting to kill Jesus, and they wanted to kill Lazarus to cover up the evidence. And so Jesus actually declared his own resurrection from the dead. Do you remember that? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking about himself. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus died for our sins. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. And that tomb is empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And today he's alive forevermore. John saw him. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Jesus has the key to the realm of the dead. And no one can go to the Father except through him. This was the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed is that there is life after death. The question is not if, but how. And that's why Paul spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the how. Because the question is not if. That's already been established. There is life after death. The question is, how is that going to happen? 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." You see, yes, the mystery was concealed. It is now revealed. And now God tells us how it's going to happen. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's how it's going to happen. Meaning, flesh and blood cannot inherit a spiritual realm. Something has to change. And what has to change is that our bodies are going to go to the dust, but our spirit is going to return to God who gave it. And so what happens with the resurrection is what the Bible calls a transformation. Something radical is going to change. So, for example, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Somehow, in the power of God, and he's already promised it's going to happen, so you know it's going to happen. Somehow, in the promise of God, we are going to be changed. We're going to be transformed in some beautiful spiritual way. And you can read the entire 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it describes how there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. There's a terrestrial body and a celestial body, and how flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, which is why we need to be changed. That word that the New Testament uses is transformed, is the Greek word metamorpho. And of course, it's where we get the word metamorphosis. That is that amazing transformation that takes a caterpillar into a chrysalis stage, and then out of this chrysalis, where this transformation takes place, out comes a butterfly. Now, why did God do that? Except to show us what metamorphosis is. He gives us a word in the New Testament. Well, how do we know what it is? Well, he gives us a picture of it in nature, which is so crazy, because you got this caterpillar, which nobody has a use for. And apparently, in this caterpillar is the DNA already present. The information code is already there that allows a metamorphosis to take place. But it doesn't happen until all the conditions are met. And therein lies this beautiful plan of salvation. Because we were created from the dust of the ground. But God breathed into us the breath of life. He gave us a spirit. He placed eternity in your heart. He put all the information necessary for transformation to take place once the conditions are met. He wants you to believe. He wants you to confess the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He wants you to repent, to change, to turn away from self and the world and turn back to God. He wants you to be born again in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. All the information was there for this transformation to take place. And now that you're born again in baptism, you now are ready for that final transformation where we fly away, where we get to go be with God forever. He built it this way, okay? Just like he built the caterpillar that way. Just like he embedded all the coded information in the caterpillar for that purpose. And he placed that spirit, which is from God, which is eternal, he put that in you. You're hardwired with it. That's what's crazy about it. That's why people know deep down there's life after death. Even if they're going through a phase where they're trying to stay in denial. You are hardwired, and there's nothing you can do to change that. The best thing is to just accept it and let God transform you by the gospel. But that means that with Christ, death is no longer an end. It becomes a beginning, because God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, how do we get to heaven? You know, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And he says, "I will go and prepare a place for you. And I'll come and receive you unto me, that where I am, there you may be also." And I think it was Thomas. Yeah, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how do we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, for anybody else to say that would be over the top. But this is coming from Jesus. This is coming from this, from God himself. No one can go to the Father except through Christ. And he's given us the way to be baptized into Christ, to be clothed with Christ, to put on Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. And that is the way. Basically, the way to heaven is as narrow as the cross. I know that there's other ways that people want to believe, go to heaven. And I know that their heart is maybe tied or drawn to those quote-unquote other ways. But there is no other way. Even before the cross, Jesus asked in the garden, could there be another way? Let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. Jesus had to go to the cross. It was the only way our sins could be atoned for. No one else could do that. Your neighbor cannot atone for your sins. Okay, your mom and your dad can't atone for your sins. Your kids can't atone for your sins, as innocent as they are. Only Jesus could do this because of who he is and because of what he did. And that's why he's the only way. It's not bigotry. It's just math. It's just logic. It's just truth. It's not meant to be bigotry. It's not to be narrow-minded. It's just simple truth, which is just the way math works. There's only one answer. There's only one correct answer. Jesus is the way. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, I do. I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. It is the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest gift ever given. It's the greatest truth imaginable. And it all is because of the love of God. We really shouldn't diminish it by just trying to placate everybody and try to keep everybody happy. The best thing to do is to just come to the truth and realize its power. Its power is that it is truth. It is eternal. It is intrinsically eternal. It has its own intrinsic power. And it's the only way that we could be saved. And therein lies our joy. We can have the joy of salvation. You see, before we feared death. Why did we fear death? Well, number one, death is the unknown. We would fear it for that reason alone. But also along with death comes judgment. There's where the real fear comes in. The real fear of death is judgment. And yet Jesus took that fear away. He took it away from Satan, and he took it away from us. Because if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation.
Amen.
You're free. And therefore, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear judgment because you're in Christ. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.